Who said yes? Okay. Let's pray and ask God that He would provide me the answer mystically and directly, and because I didn't answer your question at all. I know, she's still disappointed about that. I mean, I guess I could answer it, but I don't think it'd be the answer you want. So, we'll pray. Yeah, that'd be it. I don't know. What do you think? I mean, I don't know. Book of Life, Lamb's Book of Life.
Oh. We looked it up.
I searched and dug around.
Yeah, that's a long way for a train that don't come.
Probably the same thing. Who knows? Who wants to think about those kind of things? It's too complicated.
It is.
You worry about John 3:16?
Yep. Yep.
Well, the thing that came... Well, sorry.
No, I have to pray first before I get there.
The thing that confused me is that the Book of Life keeps being mentioned in Revelation during the tribulation, but I'm like, but then how come we keep... How come Christians say that our name is in the Book of Life?
Yeah, because Paul
does.
Or is
it the Lamb's Book of Life is something different? And although it is mentioned once in...
Philippians? It's Philippians, isn't it?
Yeah, there's one. A big one.
So I was just
I just kind of always assumed that those who would live and not die, all the saints, were in the book. You know, because they have life. They don't go to the second death.
They could have like different parts. Like we're written in the book and then they're written in the book. Like the Bible's all one book.
Different chapters. So you have the... Seven different chapters, one for each dispensation, right? Well, we could build a doctrine on that. Yeah, I like that. That's yeah, it is. We could really work that one out.
Church of the seven chapters.
All right, and also, what about the concept that everybody's name is written in the Book of Life, and then when they don't get saved, then their name is written?
Yeah, I think that's crap. Well, we haven't prayed yet. It's not official. No, I don't believe that. I mean...
Is that a Calvinist type thought?
That's just a... Well, that's an inference from somewhere. I mean, that there's absolutely...
The Book of Life. Isn't there somewhere that talks about blotting your...
Well, sure. Yeah, but I'm just talking about the saints, though, and that... I mean, it's a total inference. I mean, there's no verse anywhere that talks about the people that are even threatened to be erased out of the Book of Life are already saints, and they're adults. So, yeah, I wouldn't. I mean, that's a huge stretch right there. I don't know. It kind of goes along with that idea that, you know, we're born innocent, and then we lose it when we sin. I mean, nobody's born innocent. We're all born in sin. I mean, if it were just for our birth, we would deserve hell, because that's the way we were born. That's our nature. And so I know a lot of people don't like that because they think, well, then all babies go to hell. You know, that's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is, you know, God will count them as innocent even though they are not. And anyway, I would balk at that one for sure.
Would the best response, because like my parents, they heard somebody, a man in their church say it.
Yeah.
And my mom did say, you know, that can't be right.
Yeah.
But... She couldn't remember a verse, and she didn't remember him quoting a verse.
Yeah.
He just made that comment. So my thought was, well, why wouldn't you say, I want you to show me, book, chapter, verse?
Yeah. That's always the best, sure. Especially if you can't remember book, chapter, verse, put it back on them. You know, I mean, because if they're the ones coming up with their, you know, strange doctrine, you're like, wow, I never heard that before. Where's that in the Bible?
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. Really? Well, that's strange. You know, I mean, if it's something that I've never heard of and nobody's ever heard of and you're saying it, it's new and all of a sudden, where's that in the Bible and you don't know? And I think I'd work that out first. So, yeah, put it right back in their court. Say, hey, well, where's that in the Bible? Yeah. You should have a phone like Staten and you can look it up real quick. I don't. I've got one. It's a phone. It just makes phone calls. No, it's prepaid, man. I turn off my ringer. There we go. All right, let's pray. And then we can see what kind of questions we got. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father, for Time to be together. We thank you for the place that you've given us to meet and the time. And thank you ever so much, Lord, for the word and the scripture that we have and the surety of the words of truth that we have in the book that we hold. Pray, Father, that you guide us in all that we're going to be studying tonight, questions, and then the study in Revelation, Lord. Pray it would be edifying for us because we want to grow in Christ, in Christ's likeness. And pray, Father, that you teach us more of yourself and how to walk with you, Lord. And pray, Father, you'd always open up our eyes of understanding to the things that we're reading, and that you'd help us to know how we can apply it, how we can live in order to please you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All righty. If you're not, here we go.
My question is, what does he mean by that, since, I mean, he knew who the Lord was, and he had the Spirit of God, and so I was thinking, okay, is that referring to not knowing him personally, like he didn't recognize them, but then verse 30 says he did, because he was telling them who he was, so I just don't understand what he's saying with I knew him not.
I think it meant he knew him not, recognized him, the Lord in the flesh, the Messiah, until he baptized him.
Verse 30 says, if I understand this right, he's talking to the disciples, and then he's like, in a sense, pointing to God and to Christ and saying, well, no, hold on. That's what I wanted to say. Yeah, he says, this is he of whom I said. So he's pointing to Christ, so he's identifying him as
he
is. So then why does he say, I knew him not?
Let's start in verse 28. Okay, it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bear record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the I knew him not in verse 31, I knew him not in verse 33, I think refers to before Jesus walks on the scene to be baptized of John. He didn't recognize him. Because God says there in verse 33, you'll recognize him because he's going to be the one that has the dove, or the Holy Spirit that comes upon him like a dove.
Okay.
You don't sound very convinced. Don't like the explanation. That's.
So it's more like physically, I don't know who he is.
Yeah. I think that would lead us back to, if I'm not mistaken, Isaiah 52. No, no, no. It's just that recognize him. Give me just a sec to look for it. Yeah, it's Isaiah 53, actually. You can Isaiah 53, of course, is the, you know, that great prophecy of Christ, you know, God with us in the flesh. It kind of starts in verses 13 to 15 of the previous chapter. But 53:1 says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so verse 2 kind of intimates that, you know, when Jesus Christ was born, he didn't have any, like, special features. He didn't stand out in the crowd. You know, he wasn't exceptionally tall or anything. I mean, it just kind of, there is no, it's just, there's no form nor comeliness. He's just a normal guy. And so whenever I read that passage in John 1 where it talks about John the Baptist, and you kind of picture John the Baptist baptizing everybody, John knows he's going to baptize the Messiah. John knows he's the forerunner. He already said it. He knows he's that prophesied forerunner of it's Malachi chapter 3, verses like 1, 2, and 3, where it talks about, you know, this guy that's going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He knows that, but he doesn't know who specifically is the Messiah among the crowd until Jesus comes out and is baptized of him. Then it's confirmed when he sees the Spirit of God come upon him like a dove. So I think that I knew him not refers to that. There's no form nor comeliness in him. It's just he's one of the crowd until he steps out of the crowd, comes forward to be baptized, and John says, ooh, that's him. And then when he says, you know, that's him, and then he baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down, then it's confirmed. Okay, anybody got questions, comments on that one? Everybody okay? Nobody's angry. Okay. Was that the only question we had? That's it. Okay. Slow couple of weeks, huh? We'll be looking for Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Not a whole lot going on in the chapter that, I don't know, we're kind of looking through here. I bet we thought maybe we could get through the whole thing, but I doubt it. We'll see. I've got like four appendices to this thing with extra information I don't think we'll need to go over. I think we've gone over a lot of it already. Might make mention of some of that stuff. Revelation 14. Okay, what are we studying? What have we been studying? The seven which? Anybody remember? It's been like personages, okay? The seven personages. And, you know, we saw what? We got the woman and the man-child and the dragon and Michael and his angels. And then we saw, oh gosh, I don't know what all, a whole bunch of them. Well, we got the seventh personage today in Revelation 14. And just like we've seen in the other groups of seven, we got a parenthesis coming up. So we're going to see the seventh in our series. And then at the end, God kind of gives us a parenthesis here to show us some more information about what's going on in the tribulation. And so we're going to break the chapter down in those two parts. Verses 1 to 5 is our seventh personage. And that's 144,000. Okay, and then from verse 6 to 20, we see the parenthesis. And now that's where God, like I said, he gives us a little bit more information. We see three angels in this parenthesis. They do three different things, three angels. They're going to be very important. And then after the three angels, we have the third rapture. And, you know, I was looking at this third rapture deal, and it's, you know how we've been bantering back and forth about what we want to call the rapture? You know, we've talked about that. I liked harpazo, but nobody really liked that. It just kind of doesn't sound as good, right? Like rapture. Then we saw rapture comes from what, the Latin. Latin translation, that's where we get our word raptures from, the Latin. And we talk about harvest. Well, just wait. We can't use harvest. You know why? Well, harvest refers to the post-tribulation rapture. Harvest in the Bible never refers to the church being raptured out. So we're still in a quandary. Translation, there's one that we could use, although that's still out of context. It's still pictures and types. Anyway, Revelation 14, seventh personage, parenthesis. We're going to grab this thing. One of our most important things that we need to do as we look at this seventh personage, which is 144,000, we're going to group them together and just call it one, because it's a group, and we always see them as a group. We need to remember our context. Okay, that's one of our first rules of Bible study. It's real important when we see these guys to remember what's our context. And when we talk about context, we're going to ask ourselves two questions. One of them, okay, the key question is when. When are we seeing this happen? When does this happen? We see, you know, the seven trumpets and then the seven seals and the seven personages. When does this happen? Okay, in what period of time? Anyone? Yeah, the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Okay, because why? Well, we saw the first 3.5 years of peace and safety in the first chapters of Revelation, where we saw churches that will leave behind, churches full of false converts. False converts are just religious people. And of course, then we see the bad stuff start happening. You know, there's this destruction upon earth with the seven trumpets and the seven seals and now the seven personages. So when we start here in Revelation chapter 14 verse 1, remember that. You all remember where we're at. We are looking at events taking place within the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, so let's read verses 1 to 5. It's our first section, and it's the seventh personage, the 144,000. And it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps." Say that fast 10 times. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women." Yes, women will defile you. Amen?
Amen.
"For they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men." This just reminds me. It's like, never mind. I give the same premarital counseling to everybody, and nobody's followed it yet. These were redeemed from among men, being the first. So there's still hope for you, Dave. Okay. "Redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Okay, so. Verse 1, this is our seventh personage. Oh, obviously, we're talking about the 144,000 again. Let's talk about the place where we see them, okay? Because that's basically in verse 1, that first part. Where do we see these guys? It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion." Okay, who's the lamb? Well, it's Christ, obviously. Okay, he stands on Mount Sion, and with him, there are 144,000. Okay, where are they? Well, they're with the Lamb. Remember in the context, we're talking about when does this happen? Great tribulation, last 3.5 years. So where are they? They're in the same place the Lamb is at. Where is the Lamb during the Great Tribulation? Heaven. Thank you. Which one? 1, 2, or 3?
Third
heaven. See, he's still in the presence of God the Father. He's still up by the throne. Now the 144,000, where do you see them when? Do you see this? Do you see where we're going with this? Where do you see them? You see them in the third heaven. You see them up in the presence of the Lamb. When do you see them in the presence of the Lamb in the Great Tribulation? How'd they get there?
Mid-trib rapture.
You see how these kind of the pieces kind of fit together, and you say, you know, there's not one verse, one passage that says, yes, there will be a mid-trib rapture, but there has to be. These guys got up there somehow. The 144,000 are with the Lamb where he is in the third heaven, and they are there sealed during the Great Tribulation. They were raptured to heaven, to the presence of God, more than likely at mid-trib, okay? Now, the Bible also says if we've got when, where, where kind of should draw our attention to the phrase, they're on Mount Sion, all right? Now, Mount Sion, of course, in the Old Testament with a Z, Zion, you know, well, what is that? Well, it's two things in the Bible. Number one, it's a physical mount in Palestine. Okay, we know that. Obviously, okay? If you want a reference, Deuteronomy 4:48. Deuteronomy 4:48. Yes, it is a physical mount in the Promised Land. I'll read it to you so you guys don't have to jump over there. Deuteronomy 4:48. Bible says, "From Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is Hermon." Okay, so Mount Sion is an actual physical mount in the Promised Land. But it is also a spiritual mountain. Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. As we've mentioned this before, the physical always reflects something spiritual. And same thing with Mount Sion. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. We see this mount mentioned here. It says, Hebrews 12, 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And so in verse 22, we see Mount Sion, and it says it's the city of our God, and the same place where the heavenly Jerusalem is, where there's an innumerable company of angels. Mount Sion, then, is a spiritual mountain. It actually refers to the universe. Now, I know we're not going to take time to go running through all the references again. If you remember the study on the gap, the study that we did about the universe and the shape of the universe, it's called a heap. It's called a mountain. It's called the Mount of God, and it's shaped like a cone. It's shaped like a mountain, and God is on top. That's where the presence of the Lord is. And so Mount Sion is just that. And when we see that Jesus Christ has these 144,000, in Revelation 14 it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion." Christ has not come back yet. We're still in the Great Tribulation. Where is He? He is on top of the universe. He is still in the presence of God the Father. He's still in the third heaven above the universe. So these 144,000, they were raptured off the earth. They were taken up into the third heaven, and therefore they with Jesus are standing on Mount Sion, which is basically the top of God's creation in the universe. Okay? So that's kind of how we start, talking about the place where these guys are at. All right? I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion. There he is with him, 144,000. They're in heaven. All right? They're up in the third heaven in the presence of God. Now let's talk about the mark that they have. Because they have a mark. It says in verse 1, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Okay? So these have the name of God in their forehead. That's the mark that they have. The mark is the name of God. And so, like I mentioned before, when you see the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast is his name or his number. It's a counterfeit. Just like the Antichrist shows up and he is the counterfeit Christ. He says, "I am God in the flesh." He's a resurrected Christ. He walks into the temple and he shows himself as God in the flesh. And he puts a mark on the foreheads of his people just like God does. Okay? Just like God does. Now, it could be, so a lot of people say, well, which name did they, which name of God did they put on him? Was it Jehovah? Was it Elohim? Or was it, which one did they put on there? Frankly, it really doesn't matter. He could put the name the Lamb of God. That's one of his titles. He could put the name Jehovah, could put Elohim. I think here's one for you, and here's one for our Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Watch this. Go back to Genesis 17:1. Genesis 17:1. Look at the name given to God, or a title if you want to call it that. There's a little story of this. Part of the story of Abraham and his life. Genesis 17:1. Look at the name God gives himself, the title he takes. It says, "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." He's the Almighty God. Now, if there is a God that is almighty, is there anybody mightier than him? Could there be a second Almighty God? Because it wouldn't be Almighty, right? It would be kind of like shared mighty. Because one would be mighty and the other would be mighty, and they'd kind of be the same thing, right? So if there's one Almighty God, look back over in Revelation 1:8 and look at the title Jesus Christ assigns to himself. Revelation 1:8. And Jesus himself says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come," what? The Almighty. And so that might be the name they take too. I thought that was an interesting, in the context of quote-unquote Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000, you have a name written upon them. What name would they take? But regardless, what we really need to realize here is that that God put a tattoo on his people. Therefore, tattoos are biblical. Let's move on. Excuse me, pastor question.
But it would be different from the one that the beast gives?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, because you're saying he counterfeits.
Well, he counterfeits it. I mean, we really don't know, what God, how he does that, how he puts that name on their forehead, if it's something visible or if it's just something that God does, what his name would be if he put it on somebody. But we know that the beast counterfeits that because he's going to put his mark on them.
So they wouldn't stand out?
Well, the 144,000, well, if when you put the timeline together, it seems like these 144,000 are alive during the first half, and they're preaching, and they're sealed at mid-trib, and then they're taken up. So I don't think they're sealed prior to that. I think they prove themselves faithful, and then they're raptured out. And they receive that seal before they go. Okay. Yeah. That's kind of how I've pieced together that chronology. So they don't actually walk around on earth with the seal on their foreheads. They're sealed and then taken out. And then judgment comes upon everybody else. We're going to see that in just a minute, a picture of that in Ezekiel. But look at... Look at Revelation 7 before we jump back to Ezekiel. Revelation 7, of course, is the first passage we saw where the 144,000 are mentioned. And Revelation 7, 1 to 8, we're not going to read them all because verses 4 to 8 are the list of the tribes. Revelation 7, 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So that's why I say, you know, he pieced a chronology together. If you remember when we studied this passage, when he says, you know, don't hurt the earth or the sea or the trees, those are some of the first things that are kind of wiped out in the judgments with the trumpets and the seals. And so he says, no, wait a minute, judgment's coming, but wait a minute, let's get these guys sealed first. Okay, now they're sealed, then you can go ahead and start destroying things. So these guys are sealed. The name that's put in their forehead in this passage is called the seal. It's the seal of God, okay? So they're sealed. It's not kind of not like we're sealed, although it's similar. It's a guarantee. It's something that marks them as gods. It's his name in their forehead. Now go back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Because you see something very similar in Ezekiel. I don't know if you remember reading through the book and running across this passage. Ezekiel 9, it's the first six verses. Ezekiel 9, 1 to 6. In Ezekiel 9, 1 to 6, you see another angel, okay, writing something on somebody's foreheads. It says, Ezekiel 9, 1, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had his writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house." And so God marks those that cry and sigh. He marks those that are the saints, okay, that are his. Then he says, kill everybody else. Now, if that's the same event that we see over in Revelation with the 144,000, I don't know. But what we see here is the same thing in picture and type. Why? Because God marks his own and says, judge everybody else. And that's exactly what happens with 144,000, okay? Those are his. They are marked with his name. It's his name. It's his seal on their forehead. And the rest are judged. Okay? So head back to Revelation 14. So in verse 1, he says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion." We know that that's not Mount Sion over there in the Promised Land. We're talking about the universe. He's still in heaven. He's still in the presence of God the Father. He says, "And with him up there in the third heaven, 144,000. Now they have his Father's name written in their foreheads. They've got the seal. They've got the mark of the Lord God in their foreheads. Now verse 2 talks about their voice. Okay, and it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, That voice was as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, this is, you know, it talks about a voice and then it talks about many voices, voices that sounds like a water. Basically, what you have here is the 144,000. They sing a new song. It's verse 3. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders and before God the Father. Well, 144,000 singing a new song, it's many voices that sound as one. Okay, so that's why you see in verse 2, I heard a voice. Why? Because it's all of them singing that same song, one voice. Okay, and if you notice here too, in verse 2, we get a hint. I mean, it just, this keeps coming up in the passage. It says, and I heard a voice. Where's the voice coming from? It's coming from heaven. So where are the 144,000? Well, they're in heaven. Okay, so you don't, they're not on earth. They've been taken up off the earth and now they're in heaven. So it's just kind of another hint. We're going to keep coming back to this thing. And then it says, you know, I heard a voice from heaven, and it says that voice was as the voice of many waters. Okay, now that could refer to two things. Okay, that could refer to the voice of God. Okay, we saw that in Revelation 1:15. Okay, that the voice of Christ was like the voice of many waters. It can also refer to the voice of a multitude. Okay, that's Revelation 19:6. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the voice of many waters, okay? And as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, so you basically look at this, and this voice sounds like, you know, the voice of many waters. Could be God, could be a multitude. The same thing with that voice of, you know, I heard the voice of great thunder. Well, that could be the voice of God, or that could be the voice of a multitude, but we know it's the voice of the 144,000 because of what it says in the next verse. Okay, so regardless of what they did on earth, they are now in heaven and rejoicing before the Lord with our new song. And that's what we see in verse 3. So we see their voice in verse 2. We see their song in verse 3. Okay? And it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song. Hence the name of the group. This has nothing to do with Christians, but that's okay. That's okay. It's like casting crowns, right? Okay? And they sung, as it were, a new song. Okay, so we know they're not Baptists. We don't sing new songs. It's funny. I got a joke coming up. Just wait. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. And so we have a new song. So obviously they're not Baptists or Pentecostals. They have a new song. They're probably, you know, dancing up there and clapping their hands, and they might even be raising their hands. What was that? The baby one? When that guy, the Tim Hawkins guy that did the comedian, he would tell, you remember how he would say, you know, you raise your hands? Some people do the baby offering, you know? And then some people do, I don't know, the looking up to heaven or something, and he had a whole slew of them. The what?
Holding the TV.
Yeah. Oh, and one of them was Mufasa, Lion King.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, where he holds up the little lion, and yeah. Anyway, I thought that was funny. But how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? We don't change. Get it? Get it? sorry, that's good. Okay, so they have a new song. All right, they have a new song. We don't, they do. But the thing I want you to see here one more time, is that these guys are in the third heaven. That's where we see them. They sung, as it were, a new song. Where are they? They are before the throne. You see that? One more time, God says, hey, look, here's where they are. They are before the throne. We're not talking about Mount Zion where David walked around. No, it's before the throne of God where the four beasts are and the elders that we saw before in Revelation chapter 4. So we obviously now know that they are in the third heaven. How do they get there? That's what you got to ask yourself. How do they get there before the second coming? Because Christ is still up there. The Lamb is still up there. All right? No man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. I think that's a bit selfish, but, you know, to each his own. Maybe I'll just have my own new song too and not tell anybody. Notice too, what does that last phrase say? They're redeemed from the earth. Get it? From the earth. They were taken from off the earth. Now we're going to see that more clearly in the next couple of verses. Verses 4 and 5. Here's our description of these 144,000. We know now where they are, about what time is happening. This is in the Great Tribulation. It's before the second coming because the Lamb is still in heaven. Verse 4, look at the description of the 144,000. Verse 4 says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, these 144,000 are men. That's really where you need to start. You know, these Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, the biblical ones, these 144,000, I mean, obviously, they're all men. So, anybody who would take this passage or Revelation chapter 7, you know, the other passage that talks about the 144,000, and say that that speaks about a group of people that started in the 1850s or 1880s in the United States of America, I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, it says they're all men. And so they're also virgins in the sense that they're not married. I mean, how many Jehovah's Witnesses, next time somebody knocks on your door, ask him, "Hey, are you married?" Well, why? Because the Jehovah's Witnesses in the Bible, 144,000 in the Bible, well, they're all men because they were not, they had not contaminated themselves with women. They were all virgins. They didn't have any relations with women. They weren't married. And so, I mean, it just, I don't know. Where do they come? You know, they have to spiritualize the whole passage to get around it anywhere. So, just something to notice too, when it talks about these guys being virgins, the plural, you know, it talks about, the Bible talks about the church, us being the bride of Christ, and he wants to present his bride as a virgin to him. That's singular. That's the church. It's singular. Virgins, when it talks about virgins in the Bible, it means it refers to a totally different thing. Now, we looked at this back in Matthew 25, and if you go back to Matthew 25, just run back to Matthew 25 real quick. Matthew 25 talks about the foolish and the wise virgins. You remember that parable? And of course, it's a parable of the kingdom. It's a parable that has to do with the Jews during the tribulation. And here we have virgins mentioned, wise virgins, prudent virgins. And they're raptured out of there. It says in, let's see, let's just start in verse 1. We're not going to read the whole thing. Just grab the context. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." Okay, again, plural, "which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish." So he kind of divides the, you know, the group up, and he's teaching about, you know, the wise and the foolish. But you really get down to verse 9. Where is that? No. And then it says verse 6. Actually, verse 6. "At midnight," okay, at the midpoint of the darkness, midnight, "there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready, the wise virgins, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." So what you have is, you have these virgins that go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're taken up off the earth, and they go into the marriage supper of the Lamb. You compare that with Revelation, I think it's 19, 5, 6, and 7, around in there, where it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That happens right before the second coming. It happens in the third heaven. So you have these virgins being raptured off the earth, taken up into the third heaven to participate in some way, or at least attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Verses 13 and 14, Psalm 45, 13 and 14. It says, Psalm 45, 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. You know, it's like the marriage ceremonies we see. The virgins are invited into the marriage. They're not the ones getting married. Okay, we call them bridesmaids. Okay, call them bridesmaids today. That's what you see in the 140 and 4,000. What are they? They are the virgins of Matthew 25. They are the bridesmaids, if you want to call them, as guys, but they're the invited. They're invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. So think about the chronology, okay? If I can confuse you just a little more. First thing that happens, okay, in God's prophetic calendar, what happens next? Rapture of the church. Okay, so we're raptured out of here, and then when we're taken up into heaven, first thing that happens to us, we go through the judgment seat of Christ. It's that judgment seat of Christ that prepares us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're judged for our works, and we get our you know, the levels of glory, if you want to call them that, or crowns, if you want to call them that, where we get our, you know, the white linen that we're dressed in, and we go from the judgment seat of Christ then into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what's going on earth during that time? During the judgment seat of Christ, you have the first 3.5 years. Okay? Then after that first 3.5 years of peace and safety, those virgins are raptured out and they go into the marriage supper of the Lamb, which on earth would correspond to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Okay? Then you go back to Revelation 14. We continue to look at this description of these guys. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. So obviously they're all men. There are no women among the 144,000. For they are virgins. None of them were married. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now here's another thing. These 144,000 are always in the presence of the Lamb. They're physically in His presence. That's verse 1. That's what we saw. They're up in the third heaven. They're in His presence. And therefore, we should not say, you know, you look at verse 4 and you say, well, that could refer to us because we always walk in the presence of the Lord. Well, that's not what it says. Take it in context. Verse 1, I looked, lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion and with Him. See, they're with Him bodily. And then it says in verse 4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. They are in His presence, bodily, physically. They are with Him. Since the time they were sealed, since the time they were raptured out, since the time they got up to the third heaven, they are with Him and will be with Him. And then it says in verse 4, these were redeemed from among men. Okay, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You can kind of tie that phrase in with what we saw in verse 3. Verse 3 says they were redeemed from the earth. And then the verse 4, they were redeemed from among men. So that kind of helps us understand what redeemed from the earth means. Well, they were taken out from among men. That means they were raptured out. Okay? That's why I say, now you go back to Revelation chapter 3. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. When we look at the church of Philadelphia, now look at the church of Philadelphia. I know it's really easy to, you know, look at it in the context of, you know, that great golden age of missions back in the, you know, the 16, 17, 1800s. But look at it from the standpoint of a church, a group of believers during the first half of the tribulation. And it says unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. So here you've got a group of believers that have works, and God knows it. And it says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. You know, think about 144,000 guys, Jews, in the whole world. That's a drop in the bucket, okay? For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. That's what they got going for them. And hast not denied my name. So God writes his name in their forehead. Well, verse 9 says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Okay? That's the Antichrist. which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because, look, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. How can you do that? How can you keep a group of people from a judgment that's going to come upon the whole earth? You got to take them out of the world. You got to take them off the earth. Because if not, they're going to be right in the midst of that judgment. So verse 10 speaks to us of that mid-trib rapture. Verse 10, I believe, speaks to us about the rapture that happens at mid-trib, the rapture of the 144,000. Okay? They are redeemed. From among men, they are redeemed from the earth. Okay? Now, look at this. Look at this. Go back to Revelation. Yeah, go back to Revelation 14:4. Well, before we get to, I'm going to mention something about 14:4. Look what it says in verse 5, just to kind of finish up the thought with Philadelphia. It says, in their mouth, the 144,000, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You could tie that straight right back into the believers of Philadelphia. These guys, why? Because they had the Word of God, and they were preaching the Word of God, and they were faithful to Him, even though they had little strength. And God does not count their fault to them. What I want to kind of draw your attention to is verse 4. Because in verse 4, this is what I said, you know, as we search for the best term for our, rapture of the church, look what it says. These guys, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, these guys, the 144,000, they're the first fruits. First fruits, of course, obviously speaks of a harvest time. You have the first fruits, you have the harvest, and then you have the rebusco. What do you call that? Gleanings. The gleanings afterwards. Okay? Right? So first fruits, that's good. God gets first fruits. Harvest is the big one. Whoosh. Okay? Big, big harvest. And then the gleanings is a little bit after. Well, I ran the word through Scripture. Harvest. Okay? Harvest. Look at Revelation 14:15. Since we're already here, Revelation 14, we're going to get here in just a minute. You see the word harvest come up in this chapter. Revelation 14:15 says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. He says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. Why? For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, when we get to this passage from 14 to 20, what we're talking about is the post-tribulation rapture at the second coming of Christ. This post-tribulation rapture is in two parts. God raptures out His saints first to save them, kind of that 11th hour salvation, you know, and then He raptures up the wicked and transports them to the winepress of God's wrath, kind of like what we talked about on Sunday, to the Valley of Armageddon, to that Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But what I want you to see is this post-trib rapture is referred to as the harvest. Okay? And if you go back to Matthew 13, okay? Let's go back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 30 and 39. Okay, in verse 30 and 39. Okay, this is the parable of the tares and the wheat. Okay, now I know it's really easy to apply to, anybody, anywhere. You like churches, you say, well, the tares and the wheat are the true converts and the tares are the false converts. It's a good personal application. But what this refers to, and I'll show you here in a minute, look at verse 30. This refers to the post-tribulation rapture, the time right at the second coming. Matthew 13:30, it says, let both grow, the tares and the wheat, let both grow until what? The harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them. So there's a rapture of the wicked, but he says, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, there's the rapture of the saved. And that's mentioned again over in verse 39. If you look at verse 39, that's where you have the interpretation, the explanation of the parable. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them, the tares, let's just start with verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is? What's the harvest? The end of the world. It's not the rapture of the church. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous, okay, the wheat, shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so the harvest is the post-tribulation rapture. The first fruits is a tiny rapture that happens before that. And that's the mid-trib rapture. It's a mid-trib rapture of the 144,000. Okay, so they're the first fruits. There's the first fruits. All right? Any questions on that? Because that's the 144,000. Okay, if you go back to Revelation 14, you'll see that we finished up that passage, and now we're going to start with the parenthesis. So if you have any questions on 144,000 before we move on, we'll let them loose. Anybody? Questions or comments? Everybody's okay? Okay. I'm going to drink some of my water. Is that okay? I've been talking fast. No, they didn't take the mark of the beast.
And they somehow escaped.
Well, see, that mark of the beast happens in the latter half of the tribulation. So we're still, they're on the earth during the first half.
Okay.
They're the faithful of Philadelphia that preach the word while you've got peace and safety and the huge ecumenical movement. I mean, if we think the ecumenical movement's bad now, it's going to come to its fruition in, you know, the great whore of Babylon, Revelation 17, in the tribulation. Well, the first half is just peace and safety. Everybody's cool. But you got these 144,000 Jew street preachers who are out preaching the word of God. And then at mid-trib, they're sealed and taken out. Yeah, it's the last half when that mark of the beast comes on. And you even see that if you guys remember in the parable of the virgins in Matthew, all 10 virgins fell asleep. So it's a time of peace and safety where everyone is lulled to sleep. And then all of a sudden, the midnight cry comes out, hey, time to wake up. And here comes the bridegroom to take somebody up into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they, oh, quick, trim their lamps. And they had oil. Well, okay, the faithful ones go. But it's a time of peace and safety such that even the 144,000 are lulled to sleep in a certain sense. Are you good with that? You all right, Dave?
I think so. Think about that.
Got to think about that. Okay. Still thinking about it?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you want to, I mean, can we go on or are we going to wait for you?
Oh, no. You don't have to wait for me.
Okay. It's logical, right? It sounds, I mean, it kind of pieces together. Well, it depends on how you look at it. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, you know, you have to look at it from the sense of, you know, if that parable, if we can take that step of inference, because that's what it is, you know, we're inferring from the parable that those 144,000 will be lulled to sleep. Maybe they just don't have the spit and vinegar they had when they started out. You know, maybe they just don't have that fire and zeal. Maybe they're still passing out tracts, but they're not street preaching. You know, kind of deal. I mean, just to use an illustration, I'm sorry. But
one's not better than the other.
No, it's not. They're all bad. Yeah. So
they're not really, they've maybe lost some fire.
But they still have oil in their lamps. Their lamps are still lit because they didn't have to relight them. They trimmed them. Okay, so they're still giving out light. The lamps are still giving out light. So all I'm saying is you see in the picture of the 10 virgins that there is a lull right at the end. Okay, and I think that speaks to the peace and safety of the time of the first half of the tribulation. Because it will be such peace and safety and such an ecumenical movement that even the faithful, their lamps will need to be trimmed. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Which I'm sure we could find a myriad applications for today. You know? I mean, look at the mess that the American church is in, right? You know, and the ecumenical mess that we're in. And look what it does to the fire of the young preachers. I mean, it kills them. And that's exactly what it is. You know, are they still preaching? Yeah, kind of, sort of. But are they really fired up like they were when they started? No, it kills them. It kills them. The American church kills preachers. Just wipes them out. And I think that's just, I mean, it's just the beginning of what it'll be like in the tribulation. It's just the beginning. So, verse 6. Okay, verse 6 to 20, verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter is where we see the parenthesis. So we've hit our seven personages. The seventh one was the 144,000. Now God's going to show us some other things that are happening during this time. And from 6 to 13, verse 6 to 13, we see three different angels. Okay, if you look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth." Okay, so there's one angel. Verse 8 says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen." And then in verse 9, a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast," and he goes on and describes what their judgment will be. So we've got three angels, okay? Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 9. The first angel we see in verses 6 and 7, he is proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Okay, 6 and 7. "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." All right. A couple of things to mention here. I think it's really easy to kind of visualize what's happening. One of the most important things to see here, folks, is that there's not just one gospel in the Bible. Okay? You want to lay them out and find how many different gospels and sub-gospels and all of that there is in the Bible. Have at it. I mean, just you could run it through. I've got at least four different major gospels. Now, I want to show you how easy this is to see, because they're I mean, just like there are so many people in Christendom now that say there's only one gospel, and if you preach another gospel, you're a heretic. Because Paul said in Galatians that there's only one gospel, right? Well, there's only one gospel for our dispensation. I mean, come on. How ridiculous do we have to get with this? Look at Paul's definition of our gospel. The most simple definition. Where am I going? Anybody? 1 Corinthians 15:1. Okay, let's go look at 1 Corinthians 15:1. Because Paul says real clearly, here's my gospel. All right? We know what the gospel is today. All right? We know what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Okay, what is it, Paul? "Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received," here it comes, "how Christ died for our sins," according to the Scriptures, there's number one, "and that He was buried," there's number two, "and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Wow, okay, so we got 3 points to our gospel. He died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day. Pretty simple, right? If you're going to go preach the gospel, you've got to preach that. You've got to preach Christ died for your sins. Your sins are worthy of death. You're guilty. That's why we preach the law. And yet Christ died in your place. Okay? That's the substitutionary atonement. And then He rose again the third day. Well, that's proof of payment. It's paid in full. You can have life just like Christ is living. Okay, do you guys understand that? Okay, now look at Luke 18. Luke 18. Luke 18. Now in Luke 18, okay, because in Luke 18 and 19, there's this huge shift in the book of Luke. Christ is now moving toward Jerusalem. Christ is going to Jerusalem. He's got this huge trek to Jerusalem. He's going to die there. He knows it. So it leads up to here. Well, from Luke 1 all the way to Luke 18, what have the disciples been doing? He sent them forth to what? To preach. What are they preaching? The gospel. No, they didn't preach the resurrection. They didn't preach the death resurrection. Look what it says in Luke 18:31. 18:31 to 34. It says, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem. So now he's going that way. He knows the cross is coming. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Well, what is that? Verse 32. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. There's the death. Paul said it. There's the death. The third day he shall rise again. You see, death, burial, resurrection. There's your gospel. Verse 34. Did they get it? They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So if you tell me there's only one gospel in the Bible, you didn't read that verse. They didn't understand the gospel Paul preached. And yet they were preaching the gospel throughout the life of Christ for 3 years. What were they preaching? Well, they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The king is here. The kingdom has come. Repent. Turn to him. Receive Jesus as your king. That's what they were preaching. Okay, they didn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection. If somebody believed on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ during his life, ministry, they would not be saved. Do you get that? If they were looking forward to the cross and doing nothing else by grace plus faith by grace, nothing more, they were lost. Why? Because they didn't have a blood sacrifice. It's still under the law, folks. Galatians 4:4, Christ was born under the law. These guys didn't understand the gospel. So look. Just take the Bible for what it says. Go back to Revelation 14. Folks, there's more than one gospel in the Bible. It's not that hard to understand. There's at least four of them. Or if you just want to make it simple, there's at least two. Gospel of the kingdom that the disciples preached, and then the gospel of the grace of God that Paul preached. There's at least two. Well, this everlasting gospel is preached by an angel. All right, it's preached by an angel. And he goes around, look what it says, verse 6, and I saw an angel, another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Okay, in the midst of heaven. Now, if he's flying around the earth, in which heaven is he flying? In the first heaven. So don't let that trip you up, okay? It says the angel, he's flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. So if he's preaching to the people on the earth and he's in the midst of heaven, he has to be in the midst of the first heaven. All right, and he says with that loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundation of water. Okay, this gospel goes out to everybody, all of the inhabitants of the earth, everybody. And he's preaching it, the call, it's really a call to fear God, all right? Because that's what he says, verse 7. Cry with a loud voice. What's his first command? Fear God, all right? They are called upon to fear God, not to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. All right? And it is a gospel of judgment, okay? Because he doesn't say, hey, believe on Jesus Christ and you'll have life. No, it says, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. He points to judgment. Now, you'll have to ask yourself, well, what is this judgment that the angel is pointing at? Because depending on what that judgment is where you place this preaching of the everlasting gospel in your chronology. Okay? Because if you think that this judgment that's to come is the second coming, well, then he's preaching right at the end of the Great Tribulation. You see that? But this hour of judgment probably ties into what we saw in Revelation 3:10. Go back to Revelation 3:10 where we looked at what happens with this church of Philadelphia. We know that the seven churches are groups of believers or characteristics of groups of believers in the first half of the tribulation. And in verse 10 is where we see the promise to the faithful. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from, watch it, the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, if you compare that, the hour of temptation, with what we see in Revelation 14:7, which says, for the hour of his judgment is come, it's more than likely that he goes forth to preach this gospel when the 144,000 are raptured out, mid-trib. Okay? He's going around, he's preaching this sometime during the first half of the tribulation, okay, whether during the first 3.5 years or right at the end, we don't know, but he is preaching, hey, the hour's coming, the hour's coming. What is it? It's the hour of temptation. What is it? It's the hour of judgment. You better repent, okay? And it is a gospel that calls people to worship God as creator. Fear him and worship him as creator, okay? And I know that that gets people all in a knot, because it doesn't call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mention his substitutionary death. It doesn't mention death, burial, and resurrection. It doesn't mention anything except, hey, fear God. And then it says, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him. There's a second thing. Worship him. How? Worship him that made heaven. He's the creator. He made earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. So it points people to God, and it just says, hey, look, worship him as creator. Fear him. Now, I don't know if there could be an easier gospel to believe. You know? I mean, we always say today, it's a gospel, Christ, repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy. Okay? But you have to believe that there was a guy who was God manifest in the flesh that lived 33.5 years and he died on a cross and died, rose again the third day. There's a lot you got to believe. Who doesn't believe there's a creator? Everybody believes there's a creator. Right? Unless they went to college. And God, this all he says, fear him who is your creator. Worship him as creator. And if you can't see the grace of God in that, and the kindness of God in that, man, you need to take some time out and meditate on that, because God is opening up the door and saying, look, folks, I'll accept you if you fear me and worship me as creator. That's all I'm asking. And that's something. I think it is. I think you guys are tired. That's what I think.
Sounds familiar to the last verse in Ecclesiastes. Fear God, but it does say, keep his commandments.
So keep his commandments.
Would that be a different?
Yeah, it'd be different because, fear God and keep his commandments, of course, to the Jews. But it's kind of the same thing, because it's that innate knowledge of God. You know he's a creator. You know there's a creator. You talk to any kid on earth, any kid, and he knows there's a God. He might have some weird ideas about who God is, but he knows there's a maker. And
that have been kind of the gospel for the Jews, to keep his commandments.
Yeah.
That's
always, that's the gospel to the for sure to the Jews. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it could even be in a certain sense, the gospel in any age, because we're called upon to fear him. That's what's going to really, that's the repentance, and then to keep his commandments. Well, the gospel in itself is a command. It's a command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we obey the gospel. And so, that last exhortation in Ecclesiastes is pretty general, and it can apply to just about anybody. So, even the everlasting gospel, because they have to, they have to keep his commandments. And what is his commandments? Fear God and worship him as creator. That's what they got in the everlasting gospel. And if they do that, they're saved. They're in. I think that's pretty good. So it appears to me that this everlasting gospel is preached during the first 3.5 years. Okay? And it points people to the judgment. It says, hey, judgment's coming. So not only do you have, the 144,000 out preaching, the Philadelphian believers, if you want to call them that, you've also got an angel that's flying around in the first heaven, out in the atmosphere, preaching this everlasting gospel, telling people, hey, there's a God, you better fear him because judgment's coming. And verse 8, here comes our second angel. Here comes our second angel. And it says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It's just a proclamation of the fall of Babylon. Well, when does Babylon fall? Might want to guess? It's right at the end of the tribulation, okay? Babylon falls during the seventh vial. We'll see that over in Revelation 16 and 17. And it's right before the second coming. And, you know, it announces that saying Babylon is fallen that great city. Why? Because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You'll see that same thing when we get over to Revelation 17. Look at the first two verses, Revelation 17, 1 and 2. Revelation 17, 1 says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So, you know, a couple of mentions of the wrath of her fornication. It's the wrath that comes upon her because of her fornication. Revelation 17, 2, that the kings of the earth committed fornication with her. They're made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You know, obviously we're talking about a religious system. And you've seen that over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, where God likens, you know, when his people stray from him and go into idolatry, he likens that unto spiritual adultery. And when the heathen go after strange gods, it's fornication. And that's what happens in the ecumenical movement. That's what's happening today. I mean, of course, it's all going to tie in somehow with, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. It's all going to be, you know, unified. And that's going to be Babylon, this world religion headed up by the Antichrist, who sets himself up in the temple as if he were God in the flesh. Okay, so that's your second angel in Revelation 14:8. Now the third angel has a little bit more to say. We don't have enough time to get through all of what he says, but let's read through it, starting in verse 9, going all the way to verse 12. In Revelation 9:12, "So the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice." So this is the third one. "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, herein is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And so here we have the proclamation of God's righteous, I don't know, you can call it a retribution or a recompense. It's basically the payment that he gives to those who have taken the mark of the beast. Now, just to kind of get us started here, verse 9 talks about two conditions, okay? There are two conditions that somebody must fill in order to get this recompense, to be placed under this judgment. It says, "The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice," number one, "if any man worship the beast in his image," that's number one, worship him, "and number two, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So you've got two conditions. The punishment, this eternal fire mentioned here, is for people in the tribulation that worship the beast and receive his mark. Okay? And that reminds us, of course, that the Antichrist is going to be sitting in the temple. He will have set him up after a resurrection, set himself up as God in the flesh. He will say, "I am Christ." People will flock to adore him. There will be temple worship. That's what we saw in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. In Revelation 11, 1, the temple is set up and somebody's worshiping somebody in there. Well, they're worshiping the Messiah. And so people will worship him as if he were God himself. And then what we saw in Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast, everybody on the earth will have to take the mark. What happens to them if they don't? Okay, they're decapitated, obviously killed, martyred in our sense, disposed of in the sense of the Antichrist. And so if they don't die for not taking the mark, they have to flee for their lives and live for 3.5 years off the land. Okay, in addition to suffering the seven trumpets, the seven seals, and the seven vials of God's wrath. I mean, it's crazy. So, two conditions, worship the beast and receive his mark. Now, we saw that somehow those two are mixed together. There's some sort of deal with the mark and the worship that, you know, in a worship ceremony, it's when they receive the mark, and it's somehow tied together. All right? And in verses 10 and 11, here's where we don't have time to get into this, so I'm just going to mention it, and then we'll pick it up here next week. But for the people who meet the conditions, okay, for that worship the beast and take his mark, they get two results. They get two results. Verses 10 and 11 says, the same, those that meet the conditions, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So again, he mentions at the end the two requirements. So if you worship the beast, take his mark, you will have the wrath of God poured out upon you. All right? That's number one. And then secondly, you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. So those two things are a bit different, even though the lake of fire is a manifestation of God's wrath. It speaks about two different things. And I also find it interesting, we might talk about this later, that God doesn't give an out. Do you notice that? If you take the mark, you're done. You know, and I know we've talked about that before, that, you know, in picture and type, using our rule of Bible study, that we shouldn't teach any new doctrine by pictures and types or by inference, and yet we're kind of thinking about it. How in the world, I mean, if somebody takes the mark and then they want to get rid of it, they think, oh, you know, shucks, I don't want to worship the beast, I want to worship God. Can they get out of it? And this passage seemed to say no. And you tie it in with other passages like Hebrews 6, and it seems like, hey, no, sorry, you're done. And yet, does anybody remember the picture and the type that we've mentioned before about how you might be able to get rid of the mark of the beast? What's that? Nope. That's a good one though. I mean, covenant, Abrahamic covenant. Nobody remembers?
That right hand causes you to stumble.
Mark of the beast is like leprosy, okay? Remember I said before, if you want to study more about the mark of the beast, study the mark of leprosy, Leviticus 13 and 14, all right? Is there somebody in the Bible who is a leper that got rid of his leprosy? Who?
Naaman.
Yeah, remember the guys, go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan. Well, didn't somebody else come dipping people in the Jordan? John the Baptist? And wasn't John the Baptist, didn't he come in the spirit and power of Elijah? Elijah's one of the two witnesses? Boy, we're taking lots of steps in inference, aren't we? Isn't that fun? Just one, two, three, four, getting ourselves deeper. Yeah.
They eat locusts and wild honey.
Locusts and wild honey. No, no. Well, it would be organic. So, yeah, maybe. Yeah, I bet they were. With locust and wild honey?
No, but the two Elijah, you know.
Oh, Elijah. Yeah, that's what I think. I think Elijah is just like John the Baptist. I mean, he baptizes, and I think he's gonna be out there. If somebody wants to remove the mark, they've got to go publicly declare themselves a follower of the Lamb. And so they got to go get dipped. Dip themselves seven times in the Jordan or in the river or somewhere. And remove the leprosy, remove the mark. Anyway, that's... That's good, isn't it?
Just, is that any, you know, the Gregorian doctrine there is
huge.
Takes more steps than the Velder.
Oh, yeah. Velder took one step. Cut it off and it's good enough. No. Not for me, man. I need four because you've got to go from the mark of the beast to Leviticus 13 and 14, which is a mark of leprosy. Leprosy takes you to Naaman. Naaman dips seven times as a baptism, which puts you over to John. John the Baptist takes you back to Malachi 3 and 4, which is Elijah, which then takes you over to Revelation 11, where you see Elijah show up, removing the mark of the beast. I mean, it's clear. Is there any wonder why I'm a police officer? No. You write it in a book and nobody's going to buy it. And anyway, yeah, there's another step in there somewhere. Yeah. Well, okay. I guess we'll end on that note. Any questions, comments? Chew on what? The Naaman deal? I actually had that pretty worked out. I don't remember where I wrote it down, though. I think it might be in my book of sevens, the sevens. I wrote a book on, you know, the seven baptisms, the seven judgments, the seven covenants. There's seven sevens. And
Fernando wants me to come down and teach that. I'm like, dude, do you know how complicated that is? You know, let's come down in a week and work that out. No, I don't think I can do that. I think it's in there. I have to look that up. But anyway, that's another day, another study. Everybody feel good? Everybody okay? Did I talk too fast? Should I have brought cookies for everybody? We good? We okay? All right. Yeah, it was kind of a sad day. It's my Sunday. Tomorrow's Monday. We go back to work.
We should get to go to work, buy food, don't have to live under a bridge.
Yeah.
I
do. I just don't like Mondays. Yeah, see, tomorrow's good. I got a lot of overtime tomorrow. Overtime's time and a half. Okay. Got court in the morning. A lot of driver's license hearings for my drunks. I've got like 5 of them lined up. So I'll be there for a while. And then once I get done with that, then I go down to the Gardner Airport. Mm-hmm. Gardner Airport, where we have EVOC training. Emergency Vehicle Operations Course. They set up cones at the airport and let us drive fast. So I'll be doing that for an hour, and then I go to real work. So sounds pretty good to me. It's an easy way to make money, you know, just driving around fast. I hope you don't hit the cones. I hope it's going to snow tomorrow. No?
Sunday.
Oh, Sunday now. Okay, well, good. Good, good, good.
Have you had to appear to court on your day off or
subpoena? Yeah. Yeah. Lots.
I had a guy call me this morning. I subpoenaed him and he's like, that's my day off. I can't cover that. I just like laugh.
Yeah, well, if you don't come to that, we'll put a warrant out for your arrest, man. How do you feel about that? Contempt to court.
Yeah,
no, we're required to go. But it's good because we get paid overtime. So, I mean, we get a block of time. They assign us a block of time. For however long we're in court, we get the entire block. So if we're not there for the entire block of time, we still get paid for the entire block of time. So I'm like, yeah, sign me up. I'll go to court. I mean, it's just right down the road. Sure. Easy money. Shall we pray? Father, we love you and we thank you for the night. We thank you for our time in the book.